experience some quietness and some meditativeness in the house of the Lord. All those in favor say aye.
Aye.
We're not a generation that handles the quiet or the silent too well. But in quietness and confidence will be our strength. And we do choose to be those who enter into his Sabbath rest. Amen? Amen. There isn't one of us that doesn't spend a lot of their life in the middle of an awful lot of strivers and striving. So we'll ask the Lord to make today what people used to call the center of the hurricane, that still, quiet center. Bless you. Welcome to church this morning. Thank you, Steve. I needed that. It's my great joy as part of our worship this morning to do something we love to do in the church, and we do it an awful lot because we have some wonderful families, and I'd like to invite the Cayman clan to come forward. Where are they all? Right along the back row. Here they are. What a sight. Here, come on, guys. Come down. All right. No standing with you. No guesses what we're doing this morning. Have we got everybody here? They're all here, Larry? And the leader of the clan, Larry. My friend, Larry. Morning, bro. Bless you. You can spread out here. We'll get down in the middle here. Morning. 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 Hey, Nick, we're going to be sending you off soon to Benin, huh? Wow. Talk about good looking. Wow. And Nick and Alicia and Joshua and Krista and Karis and who have I left out? Martha Elizabeth and Mary Aileen and
kind of switched around.
And your name and Sylvia and Larry and now little David Lawrence. Very appropriate because the David, his namesake was number 8. David was number 8. Remember, he had 7 elder siblings. It's those of you at the treat will know how nerve-wracking this is for me to do this morning. If you weren't at the retreat, you will know that they did the most wonderful send-up. You got to come to the retreat. It's where we roast everybody. Well, not everybody. There are 1 or 2 of us that get done fairly well, I'd say. Brent did a masterly baby dedication with all the worst names you could imagine. You know, they dedicated Jezebel, Judas, Ichabod. I was amazed you didn't do Isaiah's son, Malashallah Hashbaz, you know, whatever that means. And they had some names. Sorry, you can relax, family. You're going to be really blessed this morning. But with some just terrible meanings. So I asked the Lord for great grace and blessing. Really, Brent, maybe I should have had you up here. On second thoughts, Brent, just stay where you are. As we come to engage in this simple but true act of worship this morning, I bring to your attention 2 key words that give a clue as to what we're doing and why we're doing it. The first word is simply the word creation. We acknowledge this morning that God is the creator of life, and that fact, that truth, leads to any number of consequences for us. It means that he alone can be the source of our trust and the source of our dependency, the source of our direction, and the source of accountability for our lives. And Larry and Sylvia, as they come with their family this morning, they acknowledge who God is. If what we do is not premised in the nature of God, then we are sunk. And whatever we do is first a response to who God is and what God longs for and desires for our life. And so we agree with this family this morning in that they have turned their heart to God and believe in the fulfillment of his creational purposes for this little life. Second word I want to give you is the word consecration. It is a very simple but deep act of consecration because we're acknowledging here the stewardship that these parents have of this little life, and they are choosing at its inception to set him apart unto the Lord. You remember those words of Hannah, the dedication of Samuel, when she says, I have lent him to the Lord. The word there doesn't have the meaning of sort of, well, I'm handing him over temporarily. See how you do with him, God. If I don't like how you're working out, I'm going to take him back. It actually means an unconditional giving and trust to the Lord. And how many of you know in our culture and generation, how on earth do you live without that trust of your own children into the hand of the living God? It's an unconditional giving. So I present to you this morning, and then together we present to the Lord David Lawrence. All bodes well for him. The descriptions of David in Scripture are just smashing. Not least of which it said he was bright-eyed and good-looking. So things are just going to be great. As we love to do, we love to pray over them. Names are significant. They can forget everything else in their life. They don't need to go further than how they're named to have a basis to bow the knee and to call upon the Lord. The name David, I'm sure you all know, one of the great names of Scripture, great meanings of Scripture, beloved. Beloved of God. I love that beloved designation. It was the one God himself loved to use for his son, Jesus, my beloved son. And therefore we pray this morning for this deep assurance in this little life of the belovedness that he can experience in relationship to God. I know that there is plenty of parental love to go around. It's wonderful in our families, regardless of how many children we have. There is always so much love to give and to lavish. And we pray the assurance of this little one beyond his family, the oceans of the love of God. He is beloved of God. And there's two things I want to pray for him this morning that were characteristic of David. Psalm 116, he's the man who all the time was saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. Oh, bless the Lord. Sorry if I woke someone up there. I felt some jumping around the congregation. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's say that together. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That those words will be just written into the DNA of this little life. And then the summary of another, not just David's worship, but a summary of the other huge aspect of his life. Inevitably, if he was a man of worship, he was a man of the word. You won't find those two things separated in people's lives. We're as mature in worship as we're mature in the word. Maturity in the word is maturity in worship. And I'm not going to read every verse of Psalm 119 over him, but I do pray Psalm 119:16, where that expression of his worship is, I will delight in the statutes of the Lord. I will not forget his word. So we're going to pray for David, beloved of God, beloved, knowing the belovedness in worship and in his engagement with the word. I want to tell you something. It's never too young for your kids to engage the word. Someone once asked, when's the best time to lead your child to Christ? The first answer to that is, come to him yourself and walk with him. And pray the word over them from the earliest age. Seek the Lord as parents for those scriptures that he wants you to pray and intercede for this little life that become part of the strategic spiritual DNA of the fulfilling of all the promises of God in him. So David Lawrence, he's got some great examples of Lawrence. He's got his dad. We've got some great Larrys around this place. And, you know, Lawrence is a wonderful name because it's a name that comes after the whole idea of the laurel crown. It's the one who is crowned with laurels, which, of course, was the victor's crown. It was an image that was very much in Paul's vocabulary as he not only thought about how he ran the race in order to get that crown, but as he, at the worst of times, thought of what was laid up for those under pressure who sought the Lord and lived for the life to come. Blessed is the man, says James, who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So what we're praying over this little one this morning, I want to pray over him, David, the assurance that he is beloved of God. I want to pray over him, Lawrence, the laurel, the crown bearer that Scripture says is for those who love him. That's the reciprocal response of love to the beloved. So those names just go beautifully together. They're the whole picture of both sides of relationship in the gospel. Beloved of God, that we might love him and receive the crown of life. You know, it's interesting. I don't know how many Lawrences outside the church you know, but it wasn't a very popular name for a while. But it's one of the wonderful names in the history of the church. There was this extraordinary bishop, archbishop in the 3rd century. He was arrested by the imperial authorities. And he was demanded to hand over to the imperial authorities all the treasures of the church. And what he did was he asked for time to realize his assets. It's always a good thing to do, by the way. Ask for time to realize your assets. For some of you, that may be a very short time. What he did was he took everything he could find, everything the church owned, and he distributed it to the poor. So when the day came for him to appear before the imperial authorities, outside their seat of justice were hundreds and hundreds of poor pensioners. And Lawrence stood in front of them and he said, "Behold the treasures of the church." Needless to say, he was promptly martyred. In fact, it's not a story that really goes well with the baby dedication at the end of it. But he was an extraordinary man who mouthed the immortal words that were recorded as he was killed on a gridiron. He said, "I am done this side. You can turn me over." It was such defiance in the face of the enemy as worship rose around him of the poor of the earth. What is interesting is that there seems to be this commonality between many of these saints called Lawrence. There are many very famous saints, and they had a common feature. They were all those who gave their hearts to the poor. There was something in that lineage of name that was quite extraordinary. And just on a very practical level, as I was praying for this little one, even in preparing for this, the Lord gave me such a heart to pray for him, as the Lord tarries, that something will be marked in this little life from the earliest day of a heart for the poor. Would you join me as we pray? What I want to do first of all is ask Larry to pray. And when Dad prays and says amen, church, will you stand in agreement with his family and say, "Let it be"? Let his words be prophetic over this little life.
Okay. I wanted to explain a little bit of history. Started back in January, we decided to purchase a house, and we prayed about a house. We prayed about a lot of things because we knew David was going to be born very soon. And with that, God led us to a house in Fort Washington. He led us to buy a new used car all at the same time, which seems unheard of. And when he was born, it was a difficult pregnancy, and we continued to pray. As we did, we found that he was born with a heart murmur and a tongue tie. The heart murmur is caused by a hole in his heart. It's not large enough to operate, but it's still, it causes some circulation problems. So we lift David up for prayer with all those issues to cover him in blessings and prayers. And as time has gone on, he's improved. But there's still prayer to be done. I know God has him in his hands, and whatever God's will is, that's what will be done. And we give all it up to the Lord as far as where we're at today. And we give thanks also to all the people who've prayed with us and counseled us and advised us and throughout our time here at Christ Our Shepherd, to include all the kids to where Nicholas is going to leave the end of September to be on a missionary trip. And glory be to God in all this. What I'd like to read is a part of Proverbs that I came up with, and it's verse 3, trust and honor God. And to David, I pray over David this, that if he starts with this as my first prayer over him, that we can build on this as a baseline. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life, and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproach. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. In Jesus' name I pray all this. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I just would like the elders who are here this morning to join me as first we pray for this little one. We really want to pray for his little body this morning. If you join me, Paul, Larry, Steve, you there? Just gather around here. I want to lay hands on this little one. Church, just stretch out your hands as we pray this morning.
Lord, we thank you for David. We ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to come and to come upon him even now, Lord. We ask that you would take into your hands his physical stature. We ask, Lord, that you would heal his heart and you would strengthen him and cause him to grow and to be whole according to your will. We ask, Lord God, for your grace and your mercy to be upon him and for you to turn your eyes upon him, Lord, and that you would, by your Spirit, course through his little body and heal everything that needs to be touched by you. Let your will be done. But we call upon your grace and mercy this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Chris. Would he come to me?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, you little darling. Oh, you're a bonny boy. You're a bonny boy. Look at you. You are bright-eyed and good-looking. I always like to think the babies are smiling at me, but there's always the possibility, of course, that it's wind. You know something, guys? The whole of church life can come to a halt any time for one little one. So appropriate that everything can focus on one little life. This is how we all come into the kingdom, isn't it? One by one. Father, Creator, I bring this little one to you this morning. We dedicate him to your purposes, nothing doubting. We thank you, Lord, that this little life is known by you. He was known before he was conceived, and no one knew that better or said it better than his great namesake, David, the worshiper, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And as I hold this little life, Lord, I bless him in the name of the living God. I pray that from the earliest days growing up, this little lad will have such an unquestioning assurance of who God is, and that he is loved by God. And I speak over him, Lord, an extraordinary capacity as he grows and as you spare him to be a lover of God, a sweet lover of God, Lord, like David, his namesake, unashamed to express affection, unashamed to express sweetness and preciousness. Yay, I can see. And I ask, Lord, for a gentle spirit. I pray for a kind heart. And I pray over him, Lord, a tremendous heart for those who are poor, poor in spirit. So, Lord, would you please help these parents to pray in a way and parent them in a way that directs your truth to this precious little life. We set him apart as holy unto the Lord in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You're smiling. Yes, you are. You are gorgeous. Hey, God. Hey, everybody. David Lawrence Kamen.
I just want to encourage the moms too. We've been waiting for him for 4 years. The Lord gave me his name after the twins when I was begging God to lead us in what to do next with our family. And the Lord spoke through Stuart, who was preaching on 1 Samuel 16 and named David as the eighth and the youngest. And I said, thank you, Lord. I'm tired.
Right, well, I don't know quite what to do with the responsibility of that. But amen. And the last is never the least in the kingdom of God. Amen. Amen. Bless you, family. We love you. We appreciate you in this church. And we are so glad you're with us. And Nick, I know we're going to be praying for you in a bit to bless you as you go out. We're proud of you. Thank you, family. Let's bless them. Larry, proud of you, man. Proud of you, brother. Mark.
Good morning. When do we want to dismiss the children?
Now.
That's what I thought. Okay, so if everyone would look to your children, and my dear Lord, we'd ask you, Father, that you'd bless these children as they go down to Sunday school, that you'd watch over them, that you'd open their eyes and the ears, and that wisdom would be imparted on them. Let the teachers be filled with wisdom to give that to the children. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to go ahead and bless them as they learn. Children, you're dismissed.
Amen.
You, please use that stairwell over there. So, welcome. If this is your first time, we appreciate you coming. Truthfully, as was said earlier, as I look out here on this day, I'm very amazed and blessed that so many people are here. So thank you so much for coming down today. What we have, we're getting ready for the ushers also. So what I'd like to do is pray over the offering and ask the ushers to come forward as the children file down. So we can, we've got a load of notes I want to go through. So my dear Lord, I'd ask you, Father, that you'd bless these tithes and offerings that you're giving us. Lord Jesus, you commanded us to give our first fruits to you, and we turn this back to you, Father, as a word of trust and confidence that your word will never go naught. Father, I ask that you'd bless these people that provide this to us, but more importantly, that it would be offered up to provide the word and work that you've given us in this neighborhood. Let it just be returned 100-fold, not only to the givers, but also to the church body as it just expands throughout the neighborhood in Capitol Hill. Through your most holy son. Ushers. All right, Ms. Davenport, I'd like to ask you to come forward. We have some great information on Sunday school and other teachers, and I want to turn it over to Sammy.
I want to just express deep thanks and gratitude for the ministry of those of you who teach down there to kids. I've got five who've come through the Sunday school. And one of the things, and I've often said this to you, that I really deeply appreciate is the love for the body of Christ that has been instilled by them. It's not because they're pastor's kids. Sometimes that is almost goes against the grain for pastor's kids. It was interesting that, as you know, last Saturday, I had a drop-off Krista at Gordon College as she began her college career. And Celie called her on Sunday, later on Sunday. And she said, "How you doing, honey?" She said, "You okay?" And she said, "Well, Mom," she says, "I only really cried once." And she said, "What was that about?" She said, "It was 10:05, and I realized I wasn't at Christ our Shepherd." And I share that because it is a fair indication of what has been displaced in her heart by being a part of this body. There is an equality of standing of all members. That's why I said earlier, the whole of life can come to the stop for one little one. Unless we become as children, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's not a sentimental thing. And as you know, when you start to minister to kids, they're anything but sentimental. And maybe here's a thing. If you have been really struggling to get time in the Word, and you're not really getting it like you should or want to, and you really need a context in which you set time aside to prepare and to dig, I suggest you become a Sunday school teacher, because that'll really give you a goal for preparation and getting your life in the Word. And of course, getting your life right, because kids ask very direct questions. That's meant to encourage you, not put you off after what Sam has just said. But it's about humility too, and responding to the call of the Lord. So as a dad, thank you so much. It's very quiet in here. That's good. Let's close the service, shall we? I'd like you to take your Bibles, and I think you know where we're going. Well, you know where we're going in the reading. You may not know where the preacher's going with it. Exodus chapter 20. And we have been pursuing the series, The X-Files. And I really appreciate the different ones who've ministered from the commandments. Someone sort of jokingly said to me this week, "Can we get out of these commandments? You know, this is just getting a little too pointed." Well, they are extremely pointed. And I'm afraid there's still a little more to go. I was originally meant to have covered "Thou shalt not steal" and "Thou shalt not commit adultery" this morning. How many of you know I made a good choice in only going for one of them? Any votes on what you prefer I went for this morning? All those in favor of stealing, say aye. Okay, the ayes have it. All right. Not a long reading. "Thou shalt not steal." Two words in the Hebrew. "Thou shalt not steal." But listen as I read these scriptures, just to give a context for what we want to look at this morning. Leviticus 19:13. "Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him." Isaiah 61:8. "I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery." Ephesians 4:28. "Whoever is stealing must steal no longer." Romans 2:21. "You who preach against stealing, do you steal?" Matthew 21:13. "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Matthew 15:27. "They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left." Romans 13:8. "Do not steal." Do this, referring to obedience to the commandments, understanding the nature of the present time. Let me ask you something. Have you ever had something stolen from you? Have you ever had something stolen from you? Let's just take a moment. People around you, just talk about that for a minute, if you can share it. What was it you had stolen from you? Can you remember it? What were the any details that come back to mind? What affections and feelings did that displace in you after the event? Share your past misery one with another. What emotions get aroused? And by the way, why? Why do those emotions get aroused, do you think, with an act of robbery, an act of stealing? Why? What's so particular about them? It may have not been robbery of stuff. You may have been defrauded in some way. Anyone who's never had anything stolen from them? Anyone here who's never been defrauded in any way or never had anything stolen? Even back to school days. Anybody? Everybody in this church has had something stolen from them at some point or another or been defrauded. Everybody. 100%. I think you've already discovered in the series that though many of the commandments, especially the latter ones like this one, appear to be about relationship with others, they are all essentially about the same thing. At rock bottom, they are about the holy maintenance of relationship with God. In the breaking of the commands, there is no punishment prescribed, and many are in later chapters, nor is there any consequence that is endured that is as unbearable as the loss of presence that goes with disobedience. They are prescriptions for His presence. And the first commandment, if you like, gives the clue. All obedience, if I can put it this way, comes out of that old word for worship, obeisance, the bowing down. All obedience comes out of worship. If our response to God's laws are no longer living worship, then what we do, the actions that we do, merely become dead works. It's all about relationship with God. Now, when we come to this particular text, thou shalt not steal, the directness of the text, how many of you know, doesn't really give us much squirm room. Well, it all depends what you mean by stealing, doesn't it? Well, what does Scripture mean by it? There are some assumptions behind this command that are worth acknowledging. And I'm going to try to stick to time this morning. To give some of you a break who are waiting for the pastor to come back for shorter messages. No, I'm only kidding. There are some assumptions behind this that we need to acknowledge. First of all, clear in all these commandments is that we have a serious and a holy responsibility to love our neighbor by holding dear and sacred in them what God holds sacred. He holds sacred their life, thou shalt not murder. He holds sacred their relationships and intimacies, thou shalt not commit adultery. He holds sacred their property, don't covet or steal. Now, let me develop that because that leads to another important assumption behind this command that really needs to be stated. Possessions do matter. You know, that's not what you normally preach, you know. I mean, that sounds dripping with materialism. Now hold on, no, possessions do matter. To say this is not to be materialistic, i.e. we're not saying here that's all that matters, that matter or the material is everything. But there is clearly a command here that talks about a legitimate protection of property, and that legitimate protection doesn't equal possessiveness. How many of you understand what I'm saying? It's very important to understand the command, because what is going on here, an assumption behind this command, is that there is a legitimate sacredness of property. And if you think about it, that makes sense, because for all of us, in one way or another, whether we like it or not, our life is bound up in it. So much property, for example, is the fruit of labor. You expended your one and only precious life to achieve the means to attain that. Your blood, if you like, your lifeblood is in much of your property. Some of you are looking at me saying, it bled me to death, baby. And I won't mention names. But property is more than simply an arrangement of impersonal atoms. It engages personal joys and needs and desires and memories and sentiments. Life is bound up in a sacred and holy way with stuff. And there is another aspect of the sacredness of it behind this, because there is the sacredness of stewardship of property. The belief that ultimately none of us are owners and we are all trustees. There is also a third dimension to this sacredness, because we acknowledge that whatever we have is first of all a testimony of God's goodness and God's provision, which is the only right view that we can have as Christians of acquisition. Stealing, if you like, is the extreme wrong view of how to acquire things. It's acquiring things unholily. And there is yet a fourth dimension to the sacredness behind this idea of property in this command. And it has to do with the fact that we also acknowledge that God is the one who dignifies work that gains property. And he gives us the life and the means and the gifts to work. So the text does not invite us to simply be dismissive of property. It's not advocating a materialism or a possessiveness, but it is acknowledging that there is something very significant in that which is ours, which God has given us. And clearly the maintenance of that holy significance has something to do with how we bear this stuff before God and how we stewardship, and how it remains a constant subject of our thanksgiving and our worship. So these facts lead me to summarize thus. Number one, because property is an extension of self for all of us, stealing is therefore presented in Scripture as a terrible sin against the self, against somebody else's selfhood. And secondly, because all property is the fruit of God's creative and his giving power, stealing, by definition, is a sin against the holiness of God. Someone has said there are right and wrong ways to acquire things. Work for it, you're given it, or you steal it. Actually, that's a very good grid to walk around your house with. And believe you me, when I was preparing this, I took a good look around, especially my bookshelves. I did find a book that someone in the church had given me to read and then said I could keep because they'd got another. Thank you. Always do that when you give me a book. You never loan me a book. You give me the book. And you keep me free of thievery. Because you see, pastors get given all. I mean, I have books I want to read, books I should read, books I half read, books I want to read again. Books people give me that they've told me to read. Books people give me they've told me to read that I've looked at the cover and really don't want to read. Those are the ones with no pictures. All right, but you know. And talking of books, because I've just set you up. You know, there is nothing more testing the sanctification of a pastor than when they go to the bookshelf to get that book. As I did the other day, I was looking for Jonathan Edwards' book, his copy of Narrative of Surprising Conversions. Not a title that would be a bestseller today. Brilliant book on the New England Revival. And it wasn't there. And I remember loaning it to somebody. Because I get excited about books and I just sort of grab things and give them to people. I'm very bad at keeping a little black book of who's got what. In fact, while I was looking for that book, I remembered several other books I'd given out to other people. And if the person is in church today who I lent no less than 6 books, on inductive Bible study. I would really love those back real soon. That's a sort of very significant corpus. No, my attitude is really good. But what I want to do today is declare an amnesty on all books of mine, the Lord's, that are available for short-term loan. And just, you don't need to get them to me. I don't need to know who you are. You just slip them to Kathy. You just leave them lying about nonchalantly on the pew down here. I'll leave a little box under the pew. You just slip them in, okay? And I will know they are mine. And if you know you did and you've lost it, well, you know what to do. The word is restitution. Okay. And I forgive you Levitical restitution, which is payback double. And if it's real conviction, of course, Zacchaeus went double. He said, I'll pay back four times. So you don't need, not four, not two. Just give me back my book. All right? Okay. All righty. But joking aside, it's very interesting to take a little walk around your house and discover what is in fact gone beyond the short-term borrow to the long-term borrow that is now deep in the land of thievery. Let me ask you something. Just do an exercise with the person sitting next to you. How many words can you come up with that are synonyms for or phrases that are euphemisms for stealing as a verb or a noun? Have some fun for a minute. How many different words can you come up with for the idea of stealing? Off you go. A lot, aren't there? Larceny, fraud, theft, embezzlement, robbery, burglary, thief, purloin, snatch, palm, filch, nick, bag, cop, pinch, pilfer. So many ways to do it. Pocket, whip, lift. And of course, very civilized words like appropriate. You know, there's a rule in language that where there is a lot of something, you need a lot of words. There's a lot of snow in Eskimo land, so it's not surprising they have over 40 words for snow. We have snow. Isn't it interesting that we have so many words for stealing? There must be a lot of it about, which is why we have so many ways to deviously describe the shades of it. Did you know that in the United States, there is a property crime every 10 seconds minimum? Which means by the time you leave church this morning from coming in, overall, probably nearly 800 property crimes have taken place while we're sitting here talking about it. Theft is as old, someone has said, as the word mine. And when you, the history of the early codes, whether it's the Hammurabi code of the 18th and 17th century, whether it's the famous Assyrian codes of law, whether it's the law of the Hittites in the 13th century, they're tripping over themselves to deal with this major issue that has to do with robbery and thieving. Hi, guys. When it comes to the biblical command and the broader context of Scripture, it seems clear that there are implications of this command that go way beyond simply the assault on property. Martin Luther, in his great catechism, acknowledged that it had to do with more than what he described as emptying pockets, but including swindlers. And a remarkable phrase for the time, he talked about, quote, big operators. I mean, what better description in the context of the times could you want for on Wall Street, where we are dealing with the after effects of something like an Enron or a WorldCom? This command, in other words, also has something to do with major issues of social and economic justice, and not just private property rights. So what is this command about? Surely it would be unjust if it was just a command on a ploy of the rich to defend their goods from the poor. Surely something else must be going on here. Let me ask a very simple question. What is the object of stealing? What do we steal? The understanding of the objects of that verb are threefold and are all developed in Scripture. Number one, at its minimum irreducible level, it is referring to the stealing of possessions. By the way, it's interesting that there was less crime in this nation in the Great Depression than at any other time, which just serves to illustrate the point that stealing has to do with greed and not need. It's a huge manifestation of a consumptive, I should say, diseased consumptive society. Now, clearly, as you've already shared and all testified this morning, and I'm in the number of those who've been robbed, stuff is property that's stolen. And I don't believe I'm talking this morning to any career robbers in here. And if you put something in the offering that came from ill-begotten gains, you are very welcome to claim it back at the end of the service. Yet the fact is that Scripture not just implies, but is explicit about our potential to steal. And that is why when we come to these commands, we really do need that revelation of the Holy Spirit and that conviction of the Spirit to reveal and convict. Let me tell you something. When God starts to move in reviving power, the little particulars are important to God. How many of you know that? One of the reasons we don't deal with the little foxes is because we don't actually ever take long enough or time in the presence of God to shut up and let God start speaking to us. I'm always amazed what happens when you do that. I don't plan illustrations, but let me just give off an immediate off-the-top example of my own life. I was racing. As you know, last weekend, it was kind of hectic. I dropped Karis off. We'd gone through a day of orientation. I was racing in the rain with the family to Logan Airport, Boston, to catch a red eye to get to this YWAM Leaders Conference in Chico or somewhere. And I appreciate your prayers. We had an extraordinary three-day conference with 500 YWAM leaders. And I got in, I think, at 4 a.m. in the morning, and the first session started at 8 a.m. So it was just one of those weekends. We're having a great time in the car. We were actually singing a worship song, going down to Logan Airport in the rain. Now, don't think, oh, you know, this pastor's family always singing worship songs. We don't always sing worship songs. Sometimes we tell jokes. Sometimes we spit gum, you know? But we happen to be singing a worship song, strongly led by Alice. Alice loved this song, and she sang it again. We sang it again and again. And we sang it again and again and again and again. And it was a great song. Except time is ticking, rain's coming down, we're trying to follow the signs. We're really not stressed out. Though Dad is getting on the concern scale about making the plane. And I turned, I just turned to Ali. I said, hey, Ali, I said, why don't you just go through that once more and then just hold it, just stop there, because we really need to focus and we can't join. And, you know, it sounds a pretty little thing. So I get there, race on the plane, flying out. And I'm sitting there and I'm musing and I'm getting my heart ready to go to this conference. You know, it's a very wise thing. Always check your heart before you get up to teach and preach. That's why the most significant part of all teaching and preparation is what God has to do in your own heart before you talk to others. That's why it takes so long. And so I'm talking to the Lord and saying, hey, Lord, you know, getting into the situation, really calling on the Lord for his presence to come. And just checking my own heart. Whoa! There's a shaft. I'm just sitting there minding my own business, you know, on a red eye. Boom! And a shaft of conviction by the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of me. And I honestly didn't see it at the time, but what the Lord brought back to me was my darling Alice's face and the look in her eye where I asked her to sing that only one more time and not do it again and take a break. I don't think I'd even noticed it because I was so into, you know, getting on the plane. And this shaft of conviction went into my heart and I went, oh, Lord, I am so sorry. And I thought, oh, the last thing I would ever want to do in the world, and it was a thieving act, would be to rob her of any joy, either with that song or worship, or the impression that anything that would dull her little heart for worship. She loves to worship. She's a very tender worshiper. Anything that would dull that, anything that would say it needed to be quenched for other reasons. And I was mortified. I was convicted. And you know what? I need to be convicted of that. I was minding my own stuff more importantly than what was going on in her little heart at the time. And therefore, I had to make a commitment to the Lord. And my commitment, the first thing I did when I got home was to take her aside and to say, honey, do you remember when we did that? Oh, yes, you remembered. And do you remember? And I said, am I right in thinking there was a little look of disappointment? There was a little hurt in your eye when I... She said, well, yeah, a little. I said, you were right, darling. And I was wrong. And I am so sorry. I never want to quench that spirit that is in you. All that stuff can wait. That wasn't sensitive of me. That wasn't tender of me. Why am I giving that illustration? Apart from the fact that even as I tell that story, it is a case of potential robbery and the stealing of joy, is that little things matter. Little things matter before God. That doesn't mean to say we're all depth hunters and going around like this all day, you know, and developing twitches, you know, and walking on glass. But I'll tell you something. If you talk to the Lord about your heart, He will talk back. And life, you know, Steve began the service by talking about the junk and the rubble. You know, it's like our lives get littered up with all these junk temporary files and all this. It's like computer debris, which just adds to the accretions. Nothing much in itself, but we find ourselves down the road adrift and calloused in heart and unresponsive to the presence of God. And we can't remember the last time we confessed anything, in fact. And of course, we've got it all worked out. Nothing big ever does come along. It's just the myriad of the little deviances and disobediences. Never robbed anybody. That's what the Israelites were saying. And God comes through and says, will a man rob God? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Wherein have we robbed God? It is always a feature of revival. I don't care any revival you want to name. By the way, when I, David sharing next Sunday, the last commandment, thou shalt not covet. And then the Sunday after, I'm taking a break just for 1 week from the Exodus series. I feel really burdened to talk to you about some aspects relating to our convictions and prayers and the need for a rising intercession, for a reviving move of the Spirit of God. I want to take a session, an all-church session, to look no nonsense at what are the remaining inhibitors to a reviving move of the Spirit of God. Not only in personal life and church life, but in the life of our nation. I had a tremendous time those 3 days. I had the joy of ministering with George Otis. And, you know, it's extraordinary in the world today that they've got the data on over now 200 transformed communities, entire communities transformed by the reviving power of God, present, active, reproducing. There isn't one in Western Europe or America. There isn't one in the Western world on the radar map right now. Not one. One of the reasons, I'll get there, I'll give you the reason, don't go, I'm so, let's just move on. What was I talking about? Revival. Always a feature of revival is that God by His power goes deep and particular. There are vivid stories told, for example, of the Belfast Revival in 1922-23, where the shipyards had to literally build huge new sheds to house all the tools and materials that came back from all these ship workers who got converted in the revival. I think I've told you in a different context sometime before of experience I had as a young school teacher where I taught religion in school and I was dealing with the commands of God with the kids. We had great license in England to share the gospel. The headmaster actually appointed me as the school evangelist. And the government paid for it. It was wonderful. Spoiling the Egyptians. And I'm dealing with this bunch of hooligans, one of the classes. They're all thieves, all of them. Steve Cambry, Rob Stringer. I can remember all their names. It's amazing how you, Great guy. Love these guys. Lord bless them, wherever they are right now, if they're alive. You know, they used to come back and tell me, you know, each day, you know, their exploits of the weekend. You know, oh, sir, you know, we got all these watches, didn't we? What did you do with the watches, Rob? Well, we put them all in the middle of the road. We jumped up and down on them, sir, didn't we? You know, it was the time of the skinheads, you know, and the big bother boots. You know, and these lads, you know, who could have put me through the wall at any moment. No one would have heard my screams and cries for deliverance. So I started to talk to them about the ways, why the commands of God made sense. Out of that bunch of rogues came an amnesty. And I agreed to take everything they'd stolen and get it back to where it needed to be. It was amazing. God did an amazing thing. Something broke out. This was the largest school in England at the time. Every classroom had buckets and bins within a week, receiving back things that people had stolen. The school literally recovered tens of thousands of dollars of textbooks, library books. I mean, huge budget amounts of money that had walked out. We got hardware back, and then we got stuff back that they'd stolen from the council, stolen from local shops. I got toilets and you know, builders' materials. And then we got contacted by parents. Could parents hand back stuff they'd stolen? I mean, it was like a literal jumble sale every day as this avalanche of stuff rolled in. But when God moves by his Spirit, things like this command suddenly get activated. Now, as you know from your reading of Scripture, the punishments for the act of stealing are serious. Just read Exodus 20:22. You think twice before you go steal something. But right through Scripture, from the Pentateuch onwards, God starts to develop his concern in this area. As in Deuteronomy 25, where God calls for, quote, accurate and honest weights, an issue that is big in the book of Proverbs. And what's amazing about the promise is it says, so that you may live long. And it goes on to say, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things. That's God's answer to the person who comes up to us and says, have I got a deal for you? God deals in righteousness with any manifestation of selling short. That famous passage in Amos, when he describes those who skimp the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. And God says, will not the land tremble for this? How many of you know, as dishonest as American culture has been, we live in a day absolutely besieged by robbery and thievery. We're not robbers. You know what? When the Spirit of God starts to convict us, we can steal any number of ways. We steal time, where time equals money. Not working your hours. Not working hard and productively with all your effort in the hours for which you are engaged. The citadel of bad attitudes that starts to take root in our lives against employers. Employee theft, as you know, is huge in this nation. Materials that walk out the door, partly because of these lovely little juicy ideas that we're somehow owed it. We're not paid enough, we're owed it. It's payment in kind. And of course, one of the great difficulties for people is a corporation or a business appears as a non-person. So it's so impersonal. Someone has said that the loss of personal face is the loss of restraint in so many people's moral living. Anonymity, someone said, is the cloak of the unprincipled. And, you know, okay, it's the way it is. Are Christians immune from this? No, they are not. It's amazing how the boundary gets moved. It's amazing how even the church and confessors of Jesus become like the frog slowly getting boiled in the water. I've had conversations with managers and company directors. Basically, everything you do when you go out here to shop, there's at least 5% added on just to cover the theft. Spoke to the manager of one shop in Pentagon City, and they allow for $1,000 of goods to walk out of there every day. Every day. $365,000 a year. And stolen goods out of one store. Count the stores. But of course, we wouldn't do that and walk away with anything. But we lower the bar. We don't report undercharging because it's their fault. I was undercharged the other day. I'm not trying to pretend that I'm somehow some pillar of virtue, but I do get convicted about these things. You know, count the change. You know, check the bill. It's amazing the effect on people when you say you gave me too much or you put money down. I did that the other day in a case. The guy was completely gobsmacked. They don't know how to handle it. They don't want to. Well, that's fine. You know, that's just a, no, no. This is lost to the company. It's not your company. It's not your company. You don't have the authority to deal with this. I'm functioning under another authority here in terms of how my life needs to be lived. Paper theft. My father had a very interesting chat to his accountant years ago in California, who did a lot of income tax for Christians. And you know what he came up with the conclusion? He came up with the work conclusion that to the extent that anyone who confessed Jesus' name cut either by taking shortcuts on their taxes or shortcuts on their giving, it would go somewhere else. High medical expenses or whatever. I mean, it wasn't a sort of law of the universe. But he said it always amazed him as an accountant to watch God's law of returns. Paper theft, income tax fraud. How many of you know what a minefield it is dealing morally today with insurance companies and insurance claims and anything that has to do with money? How many of you know the temptation of finders keepers? How many of you ever lost something that you were so relieved somebody was honest enough not to take it but hand it in? I can tell you the low pit of the world right now just by life on a golf course. Because in the old days, if you left the golf club by the green, you always got it back. Now, I am very forgetful. You know, I'll take two clubs to a green, I'll put one down, I'll walk away without it. So I've lost two or three clubs in my time. If it wasn't for kind people handing them back, I'd have no clubs in my golf bag. It is extraordinary. It's just silly little things like that that speak such volumes of how people's lives function. Oh, we don't steal. Long-term borrowing, that's stealing. Buying and trading, passing stuff off with undisclosed faults. Problems that are going to cost someone something at some point, whether it's a house or a car. Getting people to spend and do work that they don't need to. Unreported damage. And now you see where stealing and lying sort of cover over. Nepotism. The way people use their influence to avoid paying certain things or avoid paying their dues. Our lives are littered with a myriad of societal ways of not being scrupulously honest in the handling and dealing of our affairs. One of the things I really honor and thank my dad for, he was a Scot, but he wasn't a mean Scot. He was the most generous man I've ever met on earth with the little that he had. I was brought up in missionary families that supported missionary families. We weren't supported by and large by people who had or the church. It was missionaries who supported missionaries. This constant redistribution of these resources that just kept going round and round the mission station and nobody could ever work out why. But he was absolutely scrupulous in his instruction with us and in dealing with some of these matters. So lest we run too fast and say, well, we don't steal possession. There are any number of ways that we cut corners in our life and get used to it. And I'm not putting a legalistic trip on you. I'm just saying, invite the Spirit of God to convict you about how your life functions and where your attitudes are towards things and how we respond. Second object of the verb to steal is people. The stealing of people. The text actually goes on later to talk very specifically about kidnapping laws, and there is an intent behind that in Exodus 21. I have to say this morning in the context of this command that we actually live in a nation rooted and founded in the most monstrous and heinous breaking of this command. And the history of slavery in this nation is the stealing of people. It's the stealing of people. And all the Puritan freedoms of the New World were drowned out by the cries of the enslaved. And it's very, very fascinating. For example, in the spirituals that came out of that experience, from those who held on to God, having been robbed, that there would be songs like Steal Away to Jesus. This view of being stolen away by the Spirit of God back to Jesus. This is a huge area to be considered, and you can do it on your own. The effect of our sin on other people's lives, the ways that we can actually steal people. This is why a controlling spirit is such a horrible and heinous thing, because an enslaving and controlling spirit steals people to the extent it makes them bow and scrape and brings them into the gravitational pull of somebody else's rule of their life, with all the after effects of that, the robbery of peace and the robbery of welfare. The Bible, as you know, has a lot to say about social and economic injustice, and talks about the stealing of people as represented by unjust labor and by unjust wages. If I'm talking to a Christian employer here, seek God about the standards for your employment of people. It's a terrible thing for me to stand here and say, but and I deal with Christian ministries around this nation. And this town. I am telling you, as far as I'm concerned, some of these Christian ministries have the worst employment record. I've had to counsel Christians to leave them. I know ministries that would end up prosecuted by the EOC with the drop of a hat. Tremendous ungodliness and injustice that creeps in. And we somehow justify all this based on the name of ministry in the Lord's name. If it's immoral at its root, it cannot be in the Lord's name. All it'll be is another political organization devoid of the spirit and power that brings liberty to the very enslaved people we're ministering to. False teaching, the cults, that not only rob the pocket, but steal people. Robbed of the truth, says Paul in 1 Timothy. And no one has talked about that better than Jesus, who uses the image of robbery to describe those who come into the church who are hirelings and strangers. He says, there's either a shepherd or you're a thief. And he talks about the stealing of people that goes on even under the covering of the Church of Jesus Christ, as lives are led off the beaten track and destroyed and left out there to be ravished. The Holocaust in our lives of the emotional and of the sexual abuse that is the stealing of people that relates to the third issue I'm going to mention just in a moment. The stealing of people, the stealing of life, the stealing of hope, the robbery of virginity, the robbery of purity that goes on hour after hour and day after day, that grieves the heart of God as the image of God is defiled and robbed. This is grievous, deep stuff. Which links into the third thing that the Bible presents can be stolen: possessions, the stealing of people. And then it gets really from the people right down deep, deep into the heartland of what I'm going to describe as the stealing of personhood. Those immortal words of Laban to Jacob in Genesis 31, where he says, "You're stealing my heart." It's what I've just mentioned, this enormous, deep robbery against the image of God, against what God has designed as our maleness, what God has intended as our femaleness, what God has intended as our sexual peace. You know, identity fraud is not just about having your social security number taken. In fact, we've had a member of the congregation right now that is dealing with an issue. It's a horrendous thing, the stealing of identity. But there are other ways that we steal someone's identity, that we rob somebody's personhood other than taking their social security card and credit cards. The robbing of another's integrity. That's why all these commandments, right, you know, the bearing of false witness, it relates to what Steve was saying, and the words of our mouth, that the robbery that goes on in our slander and our gossip. Somebody has said a very wise thing: gossip is a breach of the 9th commandment. Its effect will be a breach of the 8th. The immortal words of Shakespeare: who steals my purse steals trash. But he that filches from me my good name makes me poor indeed. I'm always amazed at the facility with which people share with others what people have said about them. I actually asked someone that once. Someone was talking to me, sharing with unusual gusto what somebody else had been saying about me, and I had to stop them and said, "Why are you telling me this? Are they speaking for you? Is it something you need to tell me?" We live in a culture, everything, and I don't care about your political persuasion, everything from the Howard Sterns to the Rush Limbaughs. We live in a culture of intemperate destructiveness, of the robbery of the personhood of individuals. And when we do that, we rob the personhood of the nation itself. We are defrauded indeed. The things that rob another of their peace, that rob another of their joy, that happen even in the most intimate relationships. The kind of robbery of personhood that we read about in Absalom when it says he was stealing the hearts of the people against David. The stealing of friendships and reputation that bolster nothing but our own sinful, insecure egos. We live in a time where somebody is described as the theft of character. And let me tell you something, it's heinous in the church. And I'm probably no different from you. I've been convicted on several occasions of being a party to conversations where basically on one level what was being said was a right judgment. But people are actually talking about another believer as if they were a pagan of the worst sort. These things should not be so among you, brethren. It's a terrible thing for me to say, but the worst things ever said about me, the worst injuries done to my spirit were never done by a pagan. Probably the same for you. They were done by those who named the name of Jesus, and because they believed in the resurrection, knew that God would raise you after they killed you. If I'm being sarcastic, you better believe I'm being sarcastic. I'm being facetious. The same way Paul was when push came to shove. These things should not be among us. You know, think about, you know, we live in the world of voyeur theft character TV. The weakest link. You know, it's all dressed up to be funny. Survivor. And the whole world, don't have that stuff on in your home. Do yourself a favor. And we dress it up as reality TV. Reality. And now we have another half hour from the suburbs of hell. It's not edifying and it's not going to tell you anything you don't know about the unregenerate heart. Because you know your own heart. The stealing of personhood that goes on even in the body of Christ in so many of the sins of our mouth. And we do it on the big issues too. I mean, the whole, you know, the history and the years of Christian theology that had conveniently separated the Jews on a doctrinal issue because after all, the Jews crucified Christ. Well, I'm a Gentile and I know I did. Which becomes the specious cover for unholy anti-Semitism, even within the church. Recently, Benny Hinn was in town. There are people, I read the full page Washington Post article on Benny Hinn. I've been in many cities over the last several years where Benny Hinn has ministered. I know all about, and he's been part of all the investigations and the documentaries and the stuff that came and all the rest of it and all the rest of it and all the rest of it and all the rest of it. Well, just think about it next time. Your private life hasn't been paraded, thank God, nor has mine in our histories. Do I have to agree with everybody on everything? No. But it just so happens I was in a conversation 4 days ago with a wonderful woman of God, Joy Dawson. Joy Dawson, written one of the best books on divine healing on the book tables today. And she wrote it during a 9-year sojourn of being laid on her back. Not the best time to write a book on healing. She wrote it in the fires of suffering. And she was laid aside. And of course, what happens, you know, people forget about you. Doesn't, you know, she was a tremendous woman of God. And in fact, Youth for the Mission today was, she was one of the pioneers with Lauren Cunningham of Youth for the Mission. There are tens of thousands of people my age around the world who are her children, her sons and her daughters in the faith. Do you know the one person who reached out to Joy Dawson was a man called Benny Hinn. And he knew they didn't see eye to eye on everything. And do you know what? He pulled her on. He cut three TV programs with her that are the most extraordinary interviews and teachings on the healing power of God I have ever seen in my life. Why am I saying that? I'm using Benny Hinn as an example because, look, I'm not going to get into the issues of hairstyle or anything else or how much your haircut costs. And I wish he didn't tell the Washington Post how many hundreds of dollars went on flying in the hairdryer. But you know what? At the end of the day, that doesn't determine the full extent of my response. Because I'll tell you something, if I had 1% of his proven healing ministry, I'd be a very thankful man. How many healed my heart here this morning? That's why we need each other to mature together in community. We can't do it out there alone on all our platforms, but we certainly are not called to rob somebody and steal them of what is the bona fide, legitimate personhood in God. You carry on your own study on your knees. You can summarize it any number of other ways. If you're listening to what I'm saying, what you're getting is it's not just about the theft of the tangible. It's about like goods. It's the effect, it's the stealing of the intangible, like reputation. It's not just about active stealing, acts of stealing. It's also about the passive stealing. It's the stealing that Scripture describes as the withholding from God and others that which is theirs. Isn't that one of the great communications of Jesus right prior to the cross? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. You all know about the simplified tax return. This is the simplified God return. What belongs to God? All right, give it to him. And anything less at that point becomes robbery. Anything less at that point is stealing. That's what the rich young ruler is about. He said, I've obeyed all the commandments, including do not steal. And Jesus says, there's one thing you lack. And then it's interesting what he says is give everything you've got away and get treasure in heaven. And it was in another context that Jesus juxtaposed treasure in heaven against treasures on earth, against which thieves come in and steal. I want to tell you something. The church is full today of tens of thousands of Christians that wish they gave away more to God before the recent stock market crash. I'm going to tell you something. Things are not going to get better. I am not, you know me well enough, those of you who've been around here a few years, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, and I don't come racing to the pulpit like, the world's going to end. I'm not interested in manipulation of events to put trips on people spiritually that aren't authentic responses to the living God. But I do want to tell you this, time is running out. I am functioning at this season of my life. I am functioning on a very clear grid for the next 15 years of my life. I'll tell you in 2 weeks' time why 15 years. But, you know, this is the grace of God calling us today to be delivered from every sin of stealing, of the withholding from God of that which is His, or of withdrawing from another that which is robbery. Or there's another kind of withdrawing that is robbery, which happens in church after church in this land, where people will come and go, and they'll take a blessing, and they'll do this, that, and the other. And it's always somebody else that has to give for their blessing. It's always somebody else that has to support what it is they are, the table that they are eating from. But it doesn't take great brains to work out that we are both victims and violators. We rob others in the ways I've already mentioned, robbing their possessions, robbing their personhood, withholding love and honor and blessing and esteem. But the tragedy of all this is whenever we steal, we rob self. The irony of all stealing is that when we steal in any shape or form, physical, emotional, spiritual, we always pay with our character. There's always a loss, a robbery of our character, a loss of conscience, a loss of peace, a loss of self-respect, a loss of decency, a loss of dignity, and horror of horrors, what the commands are all about, a loss of intimacy with God. And of course, the great deep crescendo is the robbing of God All sin impacts the heart of God. How do we rob him? Name the ways. My house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers. I am absolutely convinced, and I feel this for our own life and congregation, that God is robbed until we continue to mature and move as a house of prayer for the nation and the nations. Isn't it fascinating that that would be the two scriptures the Lord brought together, a house of prayer and a den of robbers? It's all about giving God his due. Massive prayer robbery in the church. And there's a terrible judgment for our thievery. Malachi goes on to say that if you will make it a house of prayer, if you will stop robbing God, then your fields will not be devoured and your crops will not be robbed. And he declared that in a temple where they didn't listen, that was later looted, robbed, and ransacked in a terrible judgment. You know, I was asked recently to go on this nationwide radio program on coming up to September the 11th on the Salem Radio Network, dealing with the issue, is America under judgment? Let me tell you something. However somebody wants to argue that, I think one thing we can say that is absolutely sure, that whatever happened on September the 11th, a year ago, I'm telling you something, we still don't get it. My Lord, we just don't get it. We're still a nation that can't get every committed member out to a prayer meeting. I'll tell you the difference between life as usual and revival when people pray in non-church prayer meeting times. And there is, we are so deep into a robbery of the heart of God and the practicing of the presence of God, we're even satisfied that good things would happen in our scheduled meetings. Let's not forget that as we choose to walk this life of holiness, we walk under the assailing and the assault of one who was identified by Scripture as a robber and his demonic legions of thieves. Mark 9:17, where Jesus says of a particular a spirit has robbed him. The sin of adultery is thievery any way you cut it. As Job talks about how a man is robbed of his harvest when he commits sexual sin. And as you go through Scripture, the type of Antichrist, the Pharaoh who robbed people in slavery, the Philistines who used to loot the threshing floors of the children of Israel. I've got to close. Let me ask you a question. Is there hope for confessed thieves like Stuart McAlpine? And the answer is, of course, yes. Why? Number one, the Bible is clear on the nature of stealing of any shape or form, of sin against God, of others, of self. Awful consequences are reaped in our lives, physical, spiritual, emotional, sexual loss. The Bible is clear about judgment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:10, thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. We have the terrible examples, one in the Old Testament of Achan. At the very beginning of the land of promise, there is this awful incident of robbery. They have stolen, they have lied, says the Lord. The devoted things. It always is devoted things. That's why it's such a serious sin, because what we rob is devoted. It's something God has given value to, imprinted significance upon. And of course, there's that word of Achan, isn't it? He confesses, he says, it's hidden in the ground inside my tent, which is usually where the things we've stolen eventually lurk. Hidden deep in our tent, in our hearts, in our families. Can you believe it? Jesus lived with a thief. One in 12 was a thief. Where's my hope that as I read the Gospels, I read these words. Now Barabbas was a robber. John 18:40. Oh, the significance that Jesus took my place. He substituted for a robber, no less. Which is what all of my life is out of communion with the Lord. And they crucified two robbers with him, which of course gives such significance. There is such power for me today, regardless of where there may be a stealing in my life, that Jesus first demonstrated his specialty in dealing with penitent thieves. This day, he said, is the day of forgiveness. And I want to speak a word to any of you, regardless of where we're at. I don't know what God's convicted you of. I don't know where the shortcuts are being taken in your life, with God, with people, with your wife, with your children. I don't know where the consumption of your own life and your own self is robbing another. But I do know the word of the Lord in Ephesians, which is, let him that steals, let her that steals, steal no longer, but rather, let him, let her labor doing something that produces a recovered ability, the text says, to give to those in need. That's why I love the Zacchaeus story. The Zacchaeus story is the power of Jesus to deliver a confessed thief. And he says, I present to you a son of Abraham. And it's a foretaste of how he's going to present all of us to God, all ex-cons. But now having experienced the restorative power of Jesus Christ. Dear hearts, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. If you have something that belongs to another person and you render it to them, I want to suggest that is not a gift. It is a debt paid. We spend a lot of time almost priding ourselves in what we give to God. Let me give you another line on that. He is so gracious, he accepts it as our gift. But you know what? It is our obligation. It is our obligation. So if you have something in your life that's not yours, you're invited to render it rather than retain it. And if you've taken back to yourself what is rightly his, you're invited to release it rather than continue to rub it. Wouldn't it be wonderful to say the closing words of Jesus in John 17, where we could simply honestly say, all I have is yours. To be able to go to bed at night and to know that we have not willingly or consciously or intentionally defrauded any. And I really want to urge you on these commandments that are so non-kosher in the charismatic church to even preach about now. We are littered and cluttered with our sin. If you ever are short of something to pray for your life, get down on your knees and pray through those commandments and ask God to convict you. I want to suggest to you, it'll be more than 5 minutes that you're down on your knees. As we're challenged on our worship and on the interior parts of our life. Let him or her who steals, steal no longer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Just going to close our service. Lord, there isn't one of us here this morning that doesn't know what it is like to have our soul looted and robbed.